If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, middle of Genesis chapter 9. We'll begin there. We're in a series in the book of Genesis, and part 10, I'm getting near the end of the series because the series is really focusing on how Genesis helps us understand and interpret the world we live in, what's going on around us. And today's message will really focus in on the distinction, the difference between the life of faith and that of the world. And I trust you'll be able to discern that as we go through. So if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, many have come in today that are presently experiencing times of difficulty or dry times or concerns, worries, anxieties about the future. Turmoil. Others may be in a good place now, but have experienced or will be soon experiencing times of difficulty. I pray that you teach us, instruct us through your word, that you help us to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to be beginning reading in a moment in verse 18. And people used to think that genealogies were boring, but I've got news for you. Genealogies sell. People want to skip over them while reading their Bible, but who'd have thunk it? By gauging on the number of commercials that they run, Ancestries.com has figured out how to lure people in and make money off of genealogies. First thing you can see on their homepage is the link, jump right in and explore. So that starts your trial membership. Or the second link, if you're not good with that, is become a member. I mean, it's either jump in and explore your trial membership or just start right out, become a member. And by the way, over to the left, you've just got a picture of a rather average-looking 50-year-old sort of guy looking confidently at the camera. And below his picture, it says, member since October 2011. I mean, this is their sales pitch. That's it. It's obviously so exciting that that's all it takes for somebody to buy in. You can go on. There's a third and a fourth link. The third link, discover your ethnic mix, and the fourth link, save 10% on holiday gifts. So not only is it so exciting that you are going to want to jump right in without any sales pitch, but you're going to want to give this as gifts to others. Had I not known better, I would have thought we simply could have advertised that we were going to be talking about genealogies today, and we could have filled this place three times over. but I do know better, so we didn't. Three closes on page one and only one hook. That's what you would call them in the sales world. A close, you know, become a member, start a trial membership, and then you've got the hook, one hook on there. Right? One benefit statement. That's all it takes. Now, if I didn't think that people skipped over the genealogies in their Bible, I might assume familiarity here, but I know better. Now, we are familiar at least a little bit with another genealogy, Matthew's Gospel, hence the Christmas story as we enter the Christmas year. It begins with none other than a genealogy, and not just a genealogy, but one that starts out and is worded much like one that you would find in the book of Genesis. It's the book of the genealogy, or the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the wording of its introduction is identical to that we find in the book of Genesis. And then Matthew points out a pattern in verse 17 of his first chapter where he points out that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the birth of the Messiah. So he points out that there are theological implications that are to be drawn from this pattern that is in this genealogy. But it's not the first time that the gospel has begun with a genealogy. The gospel gets its start in the book of Genesis as the tail end of a genealogy, a genealogy that communicates a message that points to the gospel. And we'll see that later this morning. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18, through the end of chapter 11, and even into chapter 12. It begins with a strange story about Noah here at the end of chapter 9 and his sons. And that leads into a long story of their descendants interwoven with, more odd little stories and concludes with a genealogical record of Noah, an open-ended record that leads right into the gospel, at least the gospel in its Old Testament form. The whole story then of Abraham serves as the closing piece to that genealogy, a genealogy made possible by the gospel, the promise of God. We find here again in Genesis 9, after the flood, after the earth has been destroyed, and now there's a start of new life with Noah and his sons and Noah's wife and his sons' three wives, that life is going to begin again. It's going to begin afresh. Be fruitful and multiply, as once again communicated to them, beginning in verse 1 of this chapter. The earth is empty. This time God is not planting a garden that will supply all their needs like he did the first time, but he does bless him. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. And then it goes on to mention about mankind being made in God's image again. There is a key difference, though. One of the key differences is that now, outside of Eden, God deals with the murderous nature of man. You may remember in the beginning of chapter 6, right before the flood, that there was violence on the earth and there was bloodshed going on. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago as we were in that text. Well, so here in 9 verse 6, God says that if whoever shall shed human blood, by humans shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made mankind. So he's putting a check on the violence. He's trying to stop the world from becoming as evil as it would otherwise become. So he puts in this check on that violence and that wickedness. Now back to Ancestries.com for a moment. I said that their homepage had three closes and only one hook, one benefit statement. What was the benefit statement? Discover your ethnic mix. Now I know why they can sell it. It's all about me. It's all about me. That's what it's really about. And that, I mean, the commercials get downright ridiculous, but that is what draws people in. Well, the genealogies in our story today, they're all about us also. And we might miss that, so we're going to take some time to point that out. But if you're a believer, there's a genealogy in there for you. And if you come this morning and you just happen to have arrived against your will, but you're somebody who hates God, or maybe you're just convinced that God hates you, well, there's one in there for you, and maybe you're that person who's just uncommitted toward God. You're disinterested or kind of casually interested, but you really haven't made a stance on it. Well, there's one in there for you as well. These stories are about us. So as we look at this long text, first of all, don't worry, I'm not reading all of it this morning. I'm half of 9, 10, 11, and into 12. I'm not reading all of it, but we're going to highlight some things. We're going to read certain portions of it. But my message can be broken down into five things. The first is this odd story that it all starts with, naked in the garden again. And the second is the power and might of those who are cursed. And then subsequent to that, thirdly, what God's response to the power and might of those who are cursed. And then the other is the weakness of those who are blessed, and how God responds then to the weakness of those who are blessed. And so that's how we're going to be looking at this text today. So if you would, join me in reading, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke him from his wine and found out that what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. Will he be to his brothers?" He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Noah had favor with God. We saw that in the account of the flood. He was rescued, his sons with him. Like Adam in the garden, he was living in a state of grace, if you will. Moses is teaching us something as he tells this story by making connections and links to the first garden story in Eden in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. For instance, in verse 20 of our text, Noah is a man of the earth. And in Genesis 2, God made Adam from the dust of the earth. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed in the garden. Noah is naked and covered in shame in his vineyard. Eve saw the fruit of the tree that as good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took, ate, and then shortly they had to cover themselves. Ham saw Noah's nakedness and exposed his shame, while Shem and Japheth took a garment and covered their father's nakedness and did not see it. In the garden, the serpent who tempted it was the serpent who tempted toward sin. The knowledge of good and evil would be the promised result, and therefore the serpent was cursed. Here, Ham tempted his brothers toward sin, knowing the evil of their father's actions, and his progeny is cursed. He is cursed and his progeny with him. Shem and Japheth, here in this story, certainly do better than Adam and Eve did as they resisted the temptation and received the blessing of God. That blessing through which God will bring fruitfulness and increase. Now, the story itself, I mean, let's be honest, it's an odd story. I mean, at least in my generation, you know, guys read this story and they think, man, I've been to the gym with my dad and everybody walks in the gym and all the guys get undressed. And say, what's the big deal here? What's going on? And it is a bit mysterious, but there are some things that can help us at least understand what's at work. I mean, it would be easier, for instance, if there were an outright condemnation of Noah's drunkenness. And that's really where most people focus when they read the story. But it's not Noah who's cursed for his drunkenness. It's Ham who's cursed for what he did. There's no condemnation of Noah's drunkenness in the text. Now, he's certainly not being lifted up as a model citizen either. But that's not the point of the text. Adam and Eve were condemned not for their nakedness, but for what they ate. Noah is neither condemned for his nakedness nor for what he drank. So what is it here? The trouble in Eden started with an intruding tempter, the serpent. An intruding tempter comes and he draws people into sin. Here the trouble is with Ham, who intrudes upon his father's nakedness and then tempts his brothers to come and do the same. So I think therein lays the issue. Ham dishonored his father. Shem and Japheth honored him. Adam and Eve, by the way, dishonored their father. So the connection is Ham's embracing of the serpent in his ways versus Shem, who the God of our father Shem, as it reads, and we'll read here in just a moment. So unlike Adam and Eve, Shem and Japheth have healthy boundaries. They say no. They resist sin. And then finally, since the fall of man in the garden, nakedness and shame are connected to sexuality, which may explain the story's connection to the genealogies that follow and why the curse is upon the descendants. So, in the newly refurbished earth, we haven't even gotten outside of Noah and the three sons that were on the ark, and sin has already begun to take hold and bear fruit. It's finding its way back in a big way. But a distinction is now being made based on who the sons align themselves with. Cursed be Canaan, we read in verse 25, who's a descendant of Ham, we found out in the early part of the story. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. I mean, Canaan keeps getting, you know, the curse put upon him in this story. Ham has aligned himself with the serpent by becoming a tempter. Shem aligned himself with Yahweh, the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Now, if we pay attention to this closing portion of chapter 9, and then read chapter 10 in light of what we just read in this blessing at the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10 will surprise us. It really will shock us. Because chapter 10 And what it says is completely unexpected after reading what we just read there in verses 25 through 27. So let's look at chapter 10. I'm not going to read all of chapter 10. I'll jump into bits and pieces. But what we see initially is the power and the might of those who were cursed. Genesis 10 is often referred to as the Table of Nations. And it is that, but that isn't its primary purpose or interest. It has a theological purpose. God here in this chapter is revealing how he works in the world through this recounting of names and descendants that it walks through. He's speaking something about how he's going to work with mankind, what it means to be blessed and so forth. It also does trace the nations and peoples around Israel and the known world. Some people have tried to take this list and map out a much larger globe than anybody in their time would have even understood existed and showed where all these places are. And it's creative fiction, but it's there. Most scholars would recognize that it's really these names all refer to places, even if they don't know where every one of them are, that are the neighbors in the known world. If Moses or the Israelites had looked at a map, it defines the place that would have been on that map. You know, not places far beyond what they were even aware of. Now, the precise number in this list is 70 names, and so that means that this list is representative of the whole world, even if not every place on the map is there. It's representative of that. 70 is 7 times 10. 7 is a perfect number. 10 is the number of completion. So it's speaking of this whole world in a symbolic way. That's what's being represented here. And of course, the whole world did descend from Noah and his sons. Now, on the one hand, since the blessing of the Lord is to be fruitful and multiply, this chapter is an account of blessing, right? There's a lot of fruitfulness and multiplying going on. On the other hand, it should surprise us as to who appears to be receiving the greatest blessing. Because as we're going to see momentarily, it isn't the ones who were blessed, it's the one who was cursed that seems to be getting the greatest blessing. So that leads us to the section I've subtitled Enlarged Japheth, Blessed Shem and Cursed Ham, which, by the way, is not a menu for a holiday meal. But chapter 9 ended with, may God enlarge Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth. Yet, in verse number 10, or rather in chapter 10, the account of Japheth's descendants, which covers verses 2 through 5, is covered in a mere 53 words. Now, admittedly, that's the English language. I just used the ESV for a reference point. Largely because I don't know how to count Hebrew words. I can't tell you much about Hebrew. I just assume there's a relative correlation in length here. Okay? So, 53 words for the enlarged Japheth's family story. And then, he's basically a nobody by comparison to the others in the story. Then you get to Shem. Now, Shem's the blessed one, verses 21 through 31. His story is covered in 143 words. And then Ham, the cursed one, he's receiving 211 words in the English translation. 4 times that of the enlarged Japheth and 1.5 times that of the blessed Shem. Now, you don't have to sit there and count words just to look at the chapter and realize that the vast majority of weight and multiplication and fruitfulness appears to be on Ham's descendants. Just simple observation would reveal that. But it doesn't just stop with volume of words or word counts. It goes beyond that. Neither an individual nor a group of people stand out as powerful in either Japheth's list or Shem's list. I mean, they're all just a bunch of nobodies. I mean, nobody that made any real, like, splash in the world is in those lists. But when you get to Ham's list, it's powerful. Even those through Canaan, the cursed, blessed, cursed be Canaan. I mean, even the descendants of Canaan. Ham's descendants don't seem to be serving the descendants of Shem, as we were told, or the descendants of Japheth, but it appears to be the other way around. I mean, frankly, it's a mighty list. I mean, let's just take some examples. Read with me in verse 8 through 12, chapter 10. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. I mean, Cush was powerful. There's debate over whether Cush is Ethiopia or some other place. But it doesn't matter. We're told in context that Nimrod, the first mighty warrior, and scholars are trying to identify him. I read an interesting connection that fits a lot of things that connects him to Hammurabi, but we don't know fundamentally which character in history he was, but we're told here that he was the first mighty man, the first great ruler. He wasn't a servant. He was powerful. And we know that to Israel, that name would have meant more than it does to us. They would have connected it. They would have understood, hey, this guy was to be feared. We're told three times in the story that he was mighty. Twice, however, we're reminded that his might was before the Lord, or shall we say, under the Lord's sovereign control. Not only is he responsible for an early city or version of Babylon, Babel, but he feared Assyria, or rather he was responsible for the feared Assyrian empire, ultimately, and the ruthless city of Nineveh, which any Israelite walking forward would have had great fear for Nineveh and the horrors they wrought upon them. So you have Cush, but then you have Egypt. Egypt, verses 13 and 14. I don't think I have to tell anybody in here that the Israelites were familiar with the power of Egypt. When they receive Moses' books, are in the wilderness, having just come out of slavery in Egypt. Now, the Israelites are descendants of Shem, the blessed one. But they were serving the Egyptians, the descendants of Ham. It just seems a little backwards, doesn't it, in light of what we read at the end of chapter 9? Just seems a little backwards. Oh, and they throw in the Philistines under them, just kind of for good measure, one more enemy of the Israelites. And then we have Canaan. And the Israelites were about to go into the land of Canaan. Yes, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And what else was there? Giants. And loads of giants. And if you read the list of names of the tribes of Canaan in verses 15 through 19, that list would have been daunting to the Israelites because many of them are the tribes of giants and they were the enemies that they had to overcome. All this creates, to put it mildly, a sense of irony. I might even go as far as to say a sense of contradiction. It feels like contradiction when we walk through these stories. And it begs the question, at least it should beg the question of somebody who's reading through this thoughtfully, it should beg the question, why are the blessed ones seemingly cursed? And the cursed ones seemingly blessed? Why are the blessed ones seemingly cursed? And the cursed one, why is he seemingly blessed? I mean, it does appear that way, doesn't it? Yet isn't that the question that's raised throughout the history of this book and beyond in the history of God's people? Isn't that the question that troubles believers throughout their walk of faith? I mean, just for example, we could take the book of Psalms. There are many Psalms that are written that really speak to and address that question. Two of them that always come quickly to mind are Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. It's the reversal of numbers that makes them easy to remember. Psalm 37, do not fret because of the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, don't be anxious because it seems like the wicked who God has put his curse on seem to be prospering beyond belief. And then in the 73rd Psalm, you have the psalmist who has just gotten through walking through a real crisis in his faith over the prosperity of the wicked. He's undone by it. Life doesn't make sense. And for anyone who walks by faith, there are times in life when it just doesn't seem to make sense. Why the righteous suffer? Why the wicked prosper? And in our own version of it, we in effect want to say, Lord, but I thought you blessed Shem and invited Japheth into his blessing and you cursed Ham. And why in the world is it the other way around? And prayers in the book of Psalms and elsewhere in the Bible help us to express that frustration to the Lord. This genealogy that we're given reveals the necessity of faith in order to follow the Lord. The necessity of faith in order to follow the Lord. This mismatch between the might of those who are cursed and the weakness of those who are blessed compels questions which chapter 11 answers. And the first is, what will God do about the power of the cursed? What will God do about it? Read with me in chapter 11 in verse number 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, some of you have the ESV, and if you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, it probably says people moved from the east. It follows the tradition of the King James through the Revised Standard, which is what it was built on, and so it retains that translation. Most every other modern translation, the scholars have gone with people moved eastward. That fits the context better, I would argue, and seems to be the accepted understanding in the commentaries I've looked at. So, as people moved eastward. They found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. People are fascinated by tall buildings. We're all familiar with the Empire State Building. There's the Sears Tower in Chicago, the Eiffel Tower in Paris, which, by the way, is the number one paid attraction that people go to all around the world every year. More people do that than any other paid attraction. Now, I don't get that because, like for me, I can see it and go, okay, that's a tall building. I'll have to go pay to go closer or whatever, but evidently, a lot of people want to go walk up the Eiffel Tower, and so they do. People are fascinated by tall buildings, and this tower at Babel was, in its day, that kind of place that people would want to travel to see, they would want to experience, and so that's the kind of story it was. As well known as this story is, you know, if one were to want to make a movie, and I think it's been attempted, or write a long book or story about it, it would take a lot of artistic license because for such a tall building, it has quite a short story. Really, really short with hardly any detail. And the details it chooses really seem to be odd. They wouldn't be the ones we would pick to throw in, that's for sure. People are still moving east, further and further away from the presence of God in Eden. And Babel is no doubt another example of this. There's a whole verse dedicated, and speaking of details that we wouldn't have included, but dedicated to describing how they made the bricks. A detail lost on us, but important to the Israelites, since having been in Egypt making bricks and about to be in the Promised Land, neither of those places would you make bricks this way. In fact, it would be much easier to make bricks in either Egypt or in the Promised Land. And so the question that would be begged based on the terrain would be, why in the world would you go through all that work to make bricks? But they didn't have the resources for the kinds of bricks that would have been made. So they had to go through this process to make a brick that would have been strong enough. And so it's explained to them right here in the text. Tells us something about who the initial audience was. It's fascinating. There's a whole verse dedicated to that. Now, cities at that time were not like we think of cities today. We think of cities as places where a ton of people live. Really, this wasn't a city where a ton of people lived. It was a city, the way the cities would have grown up would be that you'd have a ziggurat, which is what this tower was, and then you'd have a temple for the false god, and then you'd have granaries, places to store things, and you'd have government buildings. The people lived in farmlands around it, so it created a way for them to farm around it, but they could come together for resources, supply, and basically it was a way that people could survive in case things went south and so forth. So there was benefit there. This ziggurat, this tower, would have been a brick structure, but there would be nothing inside. It would be filled with dirt all the way up. Okay, it wasn't used as a building to do something in. It had a stairway, a staircase that went all the way around. So it's not at all like you would think of the pyramids in Egypt. Totally different purpose. It was a staircase, yes, to ascend to heaven, but more in their thinking for the gods to descend down and get their needs met by the human beings. Their view of God was rather different than the biblical view of God. Hence, the little bit of humor that's thrown into the story that we might miss. For instance, when they build their tall tower, God has to come way down to see it. He has to stoop to get down to where he can see. What do you got down there? It's kind of that thing that's being described there. Because the God of the Scriptures, I mean, people wonder when it says, well, nothing will be impossible for them. Is it saying that if God hadn't confounded their language, they would have built a tower tall enough to get to God in heaven? No, it's not saying that any more than you're going to find God with the Hubble telescope. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. In fact, the point would be quite the contrary to that. I would argue that if you went and asked them, if you could go back in time to the Tower of Babel, they probably thought they had succeeded in building their tower that reached to heaven because their gods were so puny. It was more than successful. So that's not the issue that God is dealing with here. We have to ask them, what was the issue? Well, first, you can clearly see that the power of these mighty builders, these city builders, is not so mighty to God. Not so mighty to God. He stoops down. He can mess them up with just a change of things. But verse 6 is the focal point of the story. And there we read, and we'll read it again. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. See, this, it's only the beginning of what they'll do. There's something else they're going to do. And we should know what that is because we saw at the beginning of chapter 6 what sin leads people to do. This is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. When we read verse 6, in light of chapter 10, and in light of chapter 6, the conditions prior to the flood, its meaning becomes more clear. Nimrod and his might in chapter 10, we're told about that, and he's connected to Babylon or Babel. Even if it wasn't the exact same city, the name is used there to make that connection. So as we're hearing the story read to us, we go, oh yeah, like Nimrod, that mighty guy, that oppressive ruler, that guy, that's the kind of people that were doing this. And there's this association made between the two. The intent is for us to understand that the builders of Babel are more of the mighty and powerful in the world, more of those who are under the curse but seem to be prospering in all that they do. And in chapter 6 of Genesis 2 weeks ago, we saw just how much injustice, oppression, and bloodshed can be accomplished by the mighty who go on unchecked. And God is coming down to stop them so that they do not go on in their oppressive nature, they do not go on building power to themselves that they might oppress the masses of humanity. And by giving them different languages, it forces them. They can't communicate with each other. So now the powerful and the mighty are going to do what? They're going to fight with each other. It doesn't eliminate oppression. It doesn't eliminate wickedness. But what it does is it keeps a check on it. Because now they're going after each other. And it, at least it keeps things in balance as opposed to what we saw right prior to the flood where God had to destroy the whole world. When the Lord comes down to prevent them from accomplishing all they set out to do, it isn't because they'll actually reach heaven and find God. It's for the sake of mankind's survival. And therein, the Lord scatters them. For the sake of the oppressed, he confuses their language to keep their power in check. The story of the Tower of Babel is a story about God checking the power of the wicked who otherwise seem to prosper, able to do whatever they want. You see, following from chapter 10, where it's begging the question, what is God going to do about the increasing power of the wicked and all their might when he said they were cursed? Chapter 11 starts out by answering that. He's going to confuse them. He's going to frustrate their plans. He's going to deal with it and keep it in check so that they don't go on to do all that they would otherwise intend and plan to do. Imagine if it hadn't happened that Hitler was frustrated. Imagine if he were still going on unchecked. Of course, he would be dead, but somebody would have taken over. But instead, something stopped that power. Something brought an end to it. It's the same kind of thing here. Now that speaks to half the imbalance that was raised in chapter 10, the prosperity and power of the wicked. But what about the weakness of those who are blessed? What about the families that are listed that there's nobody mentionable there and it's just weak? There's not a lot of fruitfulness going on there. What about that? They were the ones that were blessed. How will God address that? Well, before we get to how God will address it, first, he's going to make explicit the weakness of the blessed. He's going to get even more severe so that we understand it plainly. And that happens in the last part of chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. Now, the second part of chapter 11 is not a building story like the Tower of Babel story. It's a genealogy. So it may not seem like the two stories are connected in any way. It may seem like, you know, that would have been a good place for a chapter break. But if you notice, at the beginning of chapter 11, in verse 2, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And then you notice at the end of the chapter, in verse 31, but they came to Haran and they settled there. Note the likeness of the phrases. They came to Shinar and settled there. They came to Haran and settled there. Those are like bookends. They're verbal indicators for those listening to the story. Hey, this belongs together. This belongs together. Note the connection there. There are two important things that are covered in this section. The first is we'll notice that the genealogy stops short of completion. And second, the travels in short of the goal, stagnating in death and hopelessness. Well, let's look at the first one. The genealogy stops short of completion. Now, I would not expect, nor would I have picked up on it myself, that reading through this, we would notice that the genealogy list is incomplete. We as Americans, as Westerners, we don't read genealogies on a regular basis, except for those buying into their memberships, but anyway, at Ancestries.com. But aside from that, we aren't familiar with how they worked and what they would have expected. But the original audience would have been much more familiar with this kind of thing and would have noticed these kinds of things. Fortunately, we have scholars. Thank God. God calls people that sit around figuring this kind of thing out. And so we can read and understand these kinds of things and pursue them. But if you go back to the time of Genesis, and you go to the culture not only in the Bible, but around them, the surrounding cultures, when you gave lists and genealogies, they came in groups of 10. That's just how they did it. You might say, why? I don't know. Well, 10 was a number of completion, so it would be a complete unit. That would be probably the reason. The numbers had symbolic meaning to them. But they come in groups of 10. That's just what it is. So the audience that was originally reading this, when it stops at 9, would say, wait, what are you doing here? It's supposed to have 10. You got 9. You got to have 10. It would have been clear to them that something was awry. And then the rest of the story would fill that in with what is going on. It would give us the theological implications of that. So Shem, the one who's blessed, his genealogy stops at 9. Brody in his commentary, you go back to Adam's genealogy given earlier. His genealogy in chapter 5 is given from Adam to Noah. That's 10 generations. But the genealogy here of Shem stops at 9. And the ninth one, Abraham is old, and his wife is barren. A little bit of an issue when it comes to genealogies. It kind of puts a hindrance on them, right? So Brody, in his commentary, speaking of this issue, he writes, like the failure at Babel, but more so, it evokes the consequent ebbing of life and the shadow of death. Indeed, it does. And then almost as if to emphasize the point that he stopped short at 9, it sets out to start a new genealogical record with Terah that essentially repeats the previous line and then adds Lot. But it's very formal in its introduction. This is the book of the record of Terah. So it's the same kind, the introduction to a genealogy. And it stops at 1. It just, and now he could have added the 1 and made 10, but he clearly did not do that. Why? Well, because Lot isn't the one who's going to continue the line, number one. We know that from the rest of the story. It's Abraham who is old and his wife's barren. Therein lays the problem. And so the story of Abraham that fills several chapters moving forward all the way to chapter 22 becomes the story of how God fills out that 10th generation. He does it through a promise. And Abraham walks by faith. Terah's brief genealogy of one is really about the travels of the line of Shem, which also end in seeming futility. So read with me in verse 27, if you would. This is chapter 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife is Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife is Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, the grandson of Lot, son of Haran, and his daughters-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, you read this story, and there are a couple of things that should more or less stand out. First of all, the travels ended short of the goal. They were setting out for the land of Canaan, and they basically stop at the midpoint, halfway there, in a place called Haran. Now, that's going to be important in just a minute. There's this kind of emphasis going on here, first with Terah and Haran. Terah's son, Haran, died, and his migration to Canaan died in Haran. Now, admittedly, the name Haran, the son, and Haran, the town, are not exactly the same word. The difference? What we would call an H, they have some other name for it. The difference is the form of the H. One would be pronounced a little more rough than the other. That's the only difference. And anyone in the audience would have recognized, you're trying to make an allusion one to the other. You're trying to make a comparison, so much so that in our translation it comes out the same. So, his son Haran dies, death. Their journey to Canaan stops where? Haran, a place of death. When we read Haran, we're supposed to think of death, hopelessness, despair, stagnation, frustration. All of that comes to mind as we understand the storyline there. Frustration of human planning is setting in. But these aren't the mighty who need to be frustrated. No. They were doing just fine until God came down and scattered them. They were doing just fine. Nothing would prevent them from accomplishing what they wanted. No, this is the line of the blessed Shem, who follow the Lord. Blessed be the God of Shem. Nothing they set out to do is succeeding. It's the opposite of what was going on at the Tower of Babel. The second emphasis is on Abram and his wife Sarai and her barrenness, the inability to carry on life. Abram is married to Sarai. Sarai's barren, as we're going to see not too long into the story. Abram's really quite old already. So not only did the genealogy end short at 9 of Shem, it seems the whole line may end short. Nothing they set out to do is realized, and life is about to be extinguished. It is in this context, that Genesis 12 is given to us. The story of Abram, who becomes Abraham soon, is mostly about this promised son. God will extend life when all seems hopeless. So, we've seen the bleakness and the weakness of those who are blessed. So now the question is, what will God do about the weakness of the blessed? Read with me in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I'll give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, called on the name of the Lord. By the way, called on the name of the Lord is another word for worshiped. We'll see that in a moment. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Just as at the beginning of chapter 11, the Lord came down to stop the intentions of the mighty, now he comes down to restore blessing to the lives of the hopeless who hope in him. To restore blessing to the lives of the hopeless who hope in him. The Lord comes down to where? Not to Babel this time. Where does he come? He comes to Haran, a place where all had stopped. Life had stopped. Travels had stopped. And he restarts the travels. A place of hopelessness. A place of frustration. A place of fruitlessness. And the Lord will do that for us. Maybe you find yourself in that place today. The Lord comes to Haran. He calls us in Haran, and he restarts life again in Haran by his grace. He restarts Abram's travels, promising to do for Abram what the mighty in Babel wanted to do for themselves, to make his name great. And I would say it's arguable that aside from the name Jesus, which is undoubtedly the most well-known name in the world, there's probably no other name that would come in second than Abraham's. When you talk about a name that's been made great, that's a name that's been made great in the world. God promises to fulfill in Abram what had been promised to Shem. Remember Shem? Blessed be the God of Shem. And then blessings on him because of that. He was his God. Why? So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, by the way, they don't represent three races. That's a misconstruction that people have tried to understand. No matter how much the time the Bible spends trying to get our attention off the flesh and racial issues, men continually try to turn texts like this into texts about race. You know, they try to make connections between Ham and you know, the African-American race. This is going back in history that this was done. By the way, not that much by the church, but by others who would try to come in as well and perpetrate that nonsense, using it to their advantage. Many in the church were arguing against that. But it's tried to be done. But that's not what these texts are about. In fact, if they were about that, it would really be kind of odd because it was Ham's descendants who were ruling over everybody throughout the next chapter. It wouldn't really fit the storyline very well. These texts are about three people groups. Those who serve the God of Shem, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham. That's the first group. Second, those who, like Ham, are wicked. Not just sinners, but they tempt others to also reject God and follow in sin. They're haters of God. And third, Japheth, who represents that enlarged mass of humanity that falls in between, the lost masses of humanity whose lives are staggering in meaninglessness. And God has truly engaged that group of humanity, invites them to come and dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, come and join in the blessing that's been given to Shem. Here in chapter 12, it's worded a little differently, but it's essentially the same. In verse 3, it says, "I'll bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See, the idea of the whole world, the nations of the world being brought in through the gospel was not new in the new covenant when Jesus came. It was from the very beginning that was the pronounced intention. And of course, we know from Galatians 3 that those who are Abram's seed are those who are in Christ Jesus, that Jesus is the seed, and all who believe in him are the seed of Abraham. Abraham, who at the end of chapter 11 is without hope, now, as Paul writes, is against all hope, he's believing. It is against all hope. Look at the story, how chapter 11 ends, but now he's believing against all hope. He's still believing. We need to believe and trust God even when all hope seems lost. And God will do for those who follow Abraham by faith, or follow God by faith, he'll do for them what he did for Abraham. He'll bring life and hope in the midst of death and hopelessness. He brings blessing. Which line are you in? Which of those people groups describes you? Those who hate God? Maybe you got drug here today against your will. Those who are in between, kind of uncommitted, not really sure what you do with God. You find him interesting at times and convenient to not pay attention to at other times. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're Japheth or Shem, that God is your God, the God of Shem, and that your life revolves around him. Abraham, or Abram, as he's not yet Abraham, he not only restarts the travels by faith in God, but once arriving in Canaan, he doesn't just settle, he keeps going toward the Negev. What was the Negev? It was a dry and parched land. See, he wasn't just looking for a place of prosperity to settle in, he was obeying God, and so at times as we walk with God, we too find ourselves in a dry and a parched place like he did. But Abraham is a worshiper. You see that in verses 7 and 8. Twice Abram is seen worshiping God, calling on the Lord. First at Shechem, he builds an altar and worships. Then, just east of Bethel, it's interesting how it says that Bethel means house of God. Just east of Bethel, he builds an altar and worships. Now, if Bethel represents the dwelling place of God, the house of God, then camping just east of Bethel is a picture of Abram returning and camping just east of Eden, where God would visit. Remember when Adam and Eve were first kicked out, they dwelt before Cain and Abel. They dwelt just east of Eden, where God would still interact with them. Abram's coming back to that place where he worships God, and it's a place where he's interacting with God. God, where God walks with man in Eden, he's just east of that. That's where I want to dwell. That's where I want to dwell. Until one day I can dwell in Eden again. No. Well, before we go, I just want to close with this. I want to speak to those of you that might be from that large tent of Japheth. You know, Japheth, the enlarged mass of humanity that's invited to come and dwell in the tents of Shem to share in the blessing. Maybe your life is stagnated in Haran. Maybe it's stagnated in meaninglessness. Maybe you don't know what your life is all about. But through Abraham and through his offspring, Jesus, the Lord invites you into the tents of Shem to be blessed. The Lord invites you, as he says to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed through Abram. The Lord is inviting you to enter into that blessing. He'll restore you to the blessing for which he created mankind, to dwell in his presence and to be made in his image, subduing the earth for the benevolent reign of God's kingdom. You're invited to join into that. But if you do join in, understand you're joining in a pilgrimage. We're not going to find our ultimate satisfaction in this earth. We're on a pilgrimage for a city whose architect and builder is God. A city that has the rivers of the water of life flowing down the center of its streets that we can drink from. A city where God walks with us and we're in his presence continually. In the meantime, on that journey, we find places of respite. We find places where the pools satisfy our thirst, where we worship God and are reconnected to Eden. We find places where we worship just east of the house of God, the dwelling place of God. I invite you to join into that by faith. Receive the blessing that God promised to those people who follow the God of Shem, the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it must be by faith. It must be by faith. That's the only way we follow. The wicked will always appear to be mighty. The righteous will most often be called from amongst the weak and the powerless. So that all the glory goes to God. So which one are you? Where will you be? Which tent will you find yourself in? I pray that you find yourself in the tent of Shem, worshiping the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one here, and especially for those that are in between. They're not Ham, they're not worshiping the God of Shem, but they're in between. They're not in active pursuit of conforming their life to the serpent on the one hand, but they aren't conforming their lives to the image of God through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would draw their hearts to Christ, that they might come to you through faith, that they receive forgiveness of sins, and the way would be made open again to dwell in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.